The Old Testament lesson is from Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 11. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So Jonah was an angry man. He was angry. He was the petulant prophet, pouting because things didn't work out the way he thought they should. Jonah was angry essentially because he didn't like the way God ran the world. Have you ever felt the same way? Admit it. You have felt that way. You have felt that God has been laying down the job at times and that things need to be addressed that aren't being addressed. You'd like God to smite some more. You like the thought of God smiting other people. So I think it's worthwhile having a little reality check on the smiting business. That's one of the reasons why we read that passage from Ezekiel. I think that folks who don't know the Lord really do believe that the Lord enjoys smiting. The Lord just wakes up in the morning every day and just says, Oh, I can't wait to do some smiting today. But that's not the case, right? The Lord does not enjoy punishing us for our sins. He'd much rather that we turn away from those sins and turn to Him in repentance and live. He made us to live. He wants us to live. The alternative, of course, is death, because where there is sin, there is death. There's no such thing as sin in life. Sin goes with death. They're a package deal. It's like the blue plate special. You get it that way every time. So what needs to change is the way we think about things. Now, Jonah is tremendously disappointed, as I noted, and as the text tells us. He's so disappointed that God has not rained fire and brimstone down upon Nineveh that he wants to die. In fact, he kind of gives God an ultimatum. He says, it's either them or me. You can cozy up to them and kill me, or do what I want and kill them. These are your choices, Lord. And essentially, the Lord just kind of rolls the eye and says, Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? I'll, I'll take neither choice, in other words. I want both of you to live. I want them to live. I want you to live. In fact, I'm going to make living for you a little miserable for a while so that you get the message that I have for you to receive. Now, why was Jonah so angry? Now, if you've been here for this series, you know that there are many reasons for being angry. Nineveh was not a nice place. Nineveh was a place where a lot of really nasty folks did nasty things to other people. And I encouraged you to do a little independent research because the stuff they did was so bad that I couldn't mention the things that they did to people in a family show. You know, I couldn't talk about that stuff in detail, but if you want to find out just how bad the Ninevites were and how they like to boast in terms of what they did to their enemies, just look them up on Wikipedia. There's just page after page after page after page of stuff that makes the Nazis and the Stalinists just look like really nice guys. That's that bad. So he was upset because it wasn't just that he was upset because these folks are not Israelites and we only want God to be nice to Israelites or bless Israelites. Everybody hated these people. Everyone hated them. In fact, at the very end of Nahum, we have a line regarding the eventual destruction of Nineveh, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we'll return to the thought. But there, Nahum says, the entire world rejoiced at the destruction of Nineveh. It's that bad. And so here he is, outside the city, waiting for the fire and the brimstone, and the sky is clear. There are birds singing in the trees. You know, it's just no fire and brimstone in sight. And so he's upset. And Jonah is not just angry, he's miserable. He makes a little booth, a miserable little booth, out there in the wilderness to pout in. He sits there in his booth. You know, this is not something that Josh Sturtevant built. We heard a little bit about Josh last night and his building trade skill. This is not something that Josh built. This is something that a prophet with very little building skill built. And so it's a miserable little hut. And he's out there on a hill, kind of overlooking the city, just baking in the sun. And the only comfort that he can find, the only way that he can comfort himself, is to imagine those people being destroyed. Schadenfreude. Have you familiar with the term Schadenfreude? Schadenfreude is a German word. It's one of those words that you discover and you say, man, I got to remember that word. And it's like the Germans have a word for it, Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude means that you take delight in the sufferings of others. Have you ever felt that way? You know, you're standing in line at the grocery store, and you see those tabloids there, and then they show a picture of some really, you know, beautiful woman on a bad day, and you think, oh, they got her at the wrong moment, didn't they? Right? There's a little sense of delight that you feel. When you see somebody that maybe, you know, you've observed from a distance, maybe even envied a bit, brought down to human scale. Ah, that's what you get when you think too much of yourself. And so you take a little delight. In fact, there are, you know, I was doing a little research on Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude means basically, Schaden comes from the German for harm or destruction, and then Freude from joy, taking joy in the destruction of other people. But the Germans aren't the only people who have a word for this. In fact, I've discovered that when it comes to European languages, English is perhaps the only word that only language that doesn't have a word for this. You know, the French have a word for it, the Dutch have a word for it. Everybody has a word for this particular thing. And actually, when the word was introduced into English in the 19th century, there was kind of like a movement to use it all as much as you could because it was just such a delightful word for all this, for this feeling that so many English speaking people had that they didn't have a word for. And so there was like this huge interest in this. And then there were actually kind of self-righteous English speakers who said, well, the reason we don't have a word for that is we never feel that. And then you're like, yeah, right. At least the Germans are honest about it. But here he is, the only comfort that he can find, this miserable man is delighting in the sort of the fantasy of the Ninevites being wiped out, obliterated. And then Jonah's given an object lesson. There's a plant, right? You know the account of the plant. It grows up over the course of an evening. Apparently, Jonah had not done a very good job, as I noted before, of making this little shelter for himself out there in the Near East in the midst of the desert. I mean, it's a barren place. It's not a place that, you would travel to on vacation if you had a choice to. And he's sitting there in this sort of God-forsaken place. But then, as the sun kind of beats on his head, coming through the cracks in his little shelter, there's this marvelous plant, a blessing from the Lord, that grows up fast. It's like a mushroom or something. It just grows up fast, and the next thing you know, it's shading him, and we're told in the text that he took, real delight, and he just thought this was great. He was happy because of the plant. And then the Lord appoints the worm, the nasty worm. The Lord appoints the plant, and then the Lord appoints the worm, and the worm eats at the roots of the plant, and the next thing you know, the plant is withered, the plant has died, and then we're back to more misery. In fact, the Lord lays it on thick at this point. Let me take you to that point in the story. We see this in verses 7 and 8. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So, before he gives the Lord an ultimatum, it's either them or me. At this point, no ultimatum, just kill me. I'm thrown in the towel. It's all over. The plant has died. I'm ready to die too. I'm like that plant. You've sent this worm to eat away at my heart. This worm of unsatisfied vengeance. And that's when the Lord asks him a second time, "Do you do well to be angry?" Don't you hate it when somebody asks you that question? What are you angry about? Do you do well to be angry? Well, I don't think Jonah responds very well to the question in the story, just like we tend to respond very badly, poorly to the question when it's presented to us. Now, this vine, though, is a revelation in an important way, and I'd like to reflect with you a little bit upon that. Remember, this series has been called, or I've called it, the Jonah Code. And in the course of the series, I've been referring back to Matthew chapter 12 and to give you a sense of just why the story of Jonah is so significant and important. And we're told in Matthew chapter 12 about an encounter between Jesus and some scribes. So let me read that account to you to remind you of it, and then I'd like to reflect a little bit on that and then get back to Jonah's story. But here's the portion of Scripture from Matthew that I'm referring to. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them," this is Jesus answering them, "'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And what I think we need to take from that is that essentially, if we want to understand Jesus' work, we need to look at his work through the lens of Jonah, understanding the sign that we've been given. What is that sign? It's the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now, following the metaphorical death and resurrection of Jonah, when he went into the fish and came out and then preached to the Ninevites, they repented. Maybe there was some evidence that he had spent 3 days and 3 nights in a fish. Maybe it was just so appalling to see this sort of ghostly, bleached figure, and I'm speculating here, they said, "It's time to repent." Now, I also noted last week that there were plenty of things that were going on within the kingdom of Assyria that contributed, I think, to their being softened up. There had been plague, there had been defeat in battle, And so it wasn't just this particular sort of prophet who comes along and announces that in a very short period of time, God is going to judge the city. That leads to the city's repentance. There are some other things in play. But Jesus takes that and says, they had this sign, the prophet Jonah, and when he called them to repent, they repented. You have me, you will have a sign as well. Will you repent? Or will the Ninevites at the final judgment rise up with this generation and condemn it because they repented and you didn't? And I think with that in mind, we need to sort of see ourselves in the story of Jonah. Who are we in that story? Well, I think the best way to think about it is, in a certain way, we're like Jonah. We're, not, keen on doing the things that the Lord wants us to do it. We don't really identify with the Lord's interests the way we really ought to. The Lord sees things in the way that the Lord does, and then we see things in the way that we see things. And we actually condemn the Lord when it comes to his mercy, the mercy he extends to people we'd like to see smited or smitten or whatever, judged, right? So in the story, in a way, we're kind of like Jonah. In a story, I think, in a way, we're also like the Ninevites, or at least hopefully are like them. You know, the plant in the story is a kind of mirror. I don't know if you've thought about this. Now, what you have in this story is the plant serves as a way of sort of helping Jonah see himself. That's what mirrors help us do, right? We can see ourselves because we see our reflection, some reflection or some indication of what we appear to be like in the object, the mirror. And in this story, the plant serves as a kind of mirror. Jonah sees himself, or at least hopefully can see himself. Now, there's some interesting things about mirrors. I don't know if you've thought about this much, but mirrors reverse things. You know, right is on left and left is on right. That's why when you look at yourself, in a photograph, you say, that doesn't quite look right. You know, that's not what I look like. What I look like is what I see in the mirror. Actually, that's not what you look like. What you look like is what you see in the photograph. But mirrors have a way of reversing things, and in this particular account, we see a kind of reversal, don't we? What we have here is we see what we have in Jonah and his disposition and outlook contrasted with that of the Lord. There's a kind of reversal. So what we're told is as the Lord addresses Jonah, the Lord says to Jonah, you pity a plant that you had no responsibility for. You didn't even plant the seed. You didn't cause it to grow. It's gone in a very short period of time, and yet you're angry about that. And here am I, the Lord, who has seen this great city of Nineveh grow up in this very bleak desert place, and you're condemning me because I have pity on them, 120,000 souls. And by the way, that might have been a conservative figure. Nineveh was a very significant and large city. And not just that, but the animals, the livestock. I know you want me to just blot them out. I have pity for them, and you have pity for a plant. You know, as we think about this whole Jonah code, and we think about another contrast, here we have in this story, chapter 4, Jonah complaining because he's so angry, he wants to die. He's that mad. So what we have is a prophet who is angry enough to die. And if you think about it, I think in the way we ought to, Jesus, who is a prophet, but much more, in fact, that's what the text in Matthew tells us, something greater than Jonah is here, the Son of God, the one that we can see God the Father through. When you see me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. When we see him, we see a prophet who is so merciful that he did die. So here we have a prophet who was so angry he could die. And on the other hand, we have a Savior who is so merciful that he did die for us. Now, letting that sink in a little bit, I think, is worth doing. Because there is more to the story. It wasn't as though everything was just great in Nineveh from that point on. All you need to do is go over a couple of books, you know, in the Minor Prophets, and you get to Nahum, 150 years later, and what's he doing? He's repeating the message of Jonah. Now, in the meantime, some things have occurred. After Nineveh is spared, 50 years later, the Ninevites sweep down upon Israel and are God's instrument of judgment upon the northern kingdom. So God spares the Ninevites, and then what happens? He uses them as the instrument of his wrath against his own people. Now, later on, of course, a southern prophet, Nahum, is prophesying the destruction of Nineveh, and he's delighted. In other words, he kind of takes up Jonah's mantle at this point and says, well, they're finally going to get theirs. And they do. They're just wiped off the map. So God's mercy was for that generation known and enjoyed. But it wasn't like carte blanche. You can kind of just do whatever you please from that point on because God was merciful at one point in time. No, there was hell to pay. They went back to their wicked ways, and God did judge them. And that's not even the end of the story. There's a further coda. Nahum, who is from the southern kingdom, is delighted because the Ninevites are destroyed by guess who? The Babylonians. And guess who they're coming for next? Judah. So, that means that even the people of God are not exempt from this discipline that the Lord will administer at different times in the course of our lives and in the course of history. But what should we take from all of that? What's kind of the takeaway from the story of Jonah? I think at least one of those things is this. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. It's one of the reasons why I had that passage from Luke read. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. If the measure is mercy, mercy will be extended to you. If the measure is wrath, wrath will be measured to you. With the measure you used, it will be measured to you. How do you want to be treated? Do you want God's mercy? Or are you really into smiting? Would you like to see some folks in your life, you know, struck down? Would you like to revel in schadenfreude? You know, have that sense that, they finally have gotten theirs. Well, if you feel that way about them, surprise, there may be some folks who feel the same way about you. So repent. Repent and get your own act together. I think one of the things that I take away from my reading of Scripture as I reflect upon the justice of God is this. All bills will be paid. All bills will be paid. The only question is who's doing the paying? Are you going to pay for your debts? Or will Christ have paid for your debts? Because all bills will be paid. The books will balance in the end. And so, since you long for the mercy of God, extend mercy to other people. Be forgiving. That doesn't mean that people get away with murder. Because I think that's what we kind of take away from that sometimes. If I don't get what I want here, that person's going to get away with it. Somebody's going to pay. That person may be the one who pays. You may be, you know, someone who needs to pay for that unwillingness to forgive since you've already been forgiven. But where does it stand? Who do you want to pay your debts? Hopefully, you're generous enough to hope that other people will also allow Christ to pay for their debts. extend to them the grace that you've enjoyed. So all debts will be paid. Either Christ pays our debts or we pay for them ourselves. Because in the end, the books will balance. The debts will be paid. The question that you need to ask yourself, and I think our nation needs to ask itself, because I believe that our nation is under judgment. As we think about that, let's not lose sight of the fact that even though there are many evil things that are occurring in our society that I believe that God will address, there is wrath being stored up for our nation. Even so, we ought to be concerned about our own status and our own position before the Lord and seek His mercy and repent for our own sins. With those things in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you are a merciful God. Thank you that we can trust you to do what's right. Thank you that we don't have to take it all upon ourselves to enforce your law. We're glad, Lord, that that's not something that's required of us in the way that sometimes we think it is. Lord, we know that we have our responsibilities. We are to execute justice in the spheres that we're responsible for. Nevertheless, there are many things in the course of our lives and even in, as this world and its story unfolds that seem like loose ends, that seem like things that need to be addressed, that seem like bills that haven't been paid. Help us, Lord, to trust you for all of it, including the addressing those matters. And help us to do what we need to do in our own lives and as a church. In Christ's name, amen.